Our Father, we thank you that your word is a light to our lives and a lamp for the paths that we take. Please guide us this morning and over this weekend to know more of yourself and to know more rightly how we should live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, on page 3 then, reading Old Testament narrative. Why read the Old Testament in the first place? If we call ourselves Christian, we're following Jesus Christ. We read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the second half of the Bible. Why read the first half? Well, Henry yesterday helped us in the evening to think about why we read Scripture. We were told from 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness, rebuking, so that people are equipped for every good work. And that's not just the New Testament part that explicitly mentions Jesus, but the Old Testament part. That is Scripture. That is God-breathed. That makes us wise for salvation. That enables us to do good works. So that's why we read it. But also it points to Jesus. It tells us who we should be expecting and what he's going to be doing. It leads up to Jesus. And also, the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God. But much of the time in the New Testament, we don't get big descriptions of who God is. But in the Old Testament, it's full of big descriptions of who he is. And by reading that, we get a better understanding, a deeper understanding of who the God we read about in the New Testament. Henry mentioned yesterday, and I think on Wednesday too in growth groups, that the Bible is one unfolding story about one unchanging God. I think the big theme of the Bible is that God graciously reverses the curses or punishment of Genesis 3. He reverses them into the blessings of Revelation 21, 22, right at the end of the Bible. And I've tried to show you that on the table there. So the first two columns are the first couple of chapters of the Bible. How Adam and Eve begin with great blessings from God, that first column. They're close with God. They have good relationships with one another. They're in God's land. They have pleasant work. They have eternal life because they can eat from the tree of life. But it all goes wrong when Adam and Eve disobey God and they have a broken relationship with him, this middle column. They have a broken relationship with each other. They're out of the land. They face pain and suffering. They face death. That's the beginning of the Bible. But by the end, all of that is overturned. It's all been reversed. And so we read in that last column, God will be with his people. There'll be no crying. The nations will be truly united. They'll be healed. God's people will be with him in his city, in his place, where there's no suffering, and serve one another and God perfectly, having eternal life where there's no curse or punishment. So the beginning, about curses and punishment, the end, about blessings, and everything in between is how we get from those curses to those blessings. And all of that points to Jesus being the centre. And it's through Jesus' death and resurrection, that's the most important aspects of his life, bizarrely, it's his death and his resurrection, that actually bring about those blessings. And I've just put some verses down on the sheet there that show parallels, similarities with the blessings in Revelation. So Jesus' death and resurrection breaks down barriers to God. We can be close to him. Jesus' death and resurrection breaks down barriers between people, so we can be united here today. He guarantees access to a new land, his paradise. And he brings us rest and liberated work, rightly serving in a good way. If you turn over onto page 4, his death and resurrection also conquers death and guarantees resurrection life. And that's all of God's grace to us. It's his gift. And all we have to do is trust, have faith to grasp that gift. And you see that happening at Jesus' death as a thief is crucified with Jesus, who turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me. I know you're innocent. I know you're a king. Remember me, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Yes, today you will be with me in paradise." He receives something of those blessings, which we will all receive if we're one of God's people, when the world comes to an end and we join him in Revelation 21, 22. So that's the big, unchanging, unfolding story that we see through the Bible. How does Ruth begin to fit into this? This little book of just 4 chapters. who Goethe, a German writer, who Wikipedia says is the supreme genius of German literature, writing in the 18th and 19th century. He says that Ruth is the loveliest complete work on a small scale. I think he's saying that's a great short story. I think that's what he means. And as we read it yesterday, we saw it's a love story, isn't it? There's a bit of death, but there's love at the end, as Boaz and Ruth get married and everything's happy. But is it just a love story? Is that the reason it's in the Bible? To help Niels and EJ have a proper holiday romance and get married at the end? Is that what we should be learning, how to date one another properly? Well, hopefully from last night you've heard a bit of Ruth, and hopefully you've read it in the week as well. So what I'd like you to do, just in twos and threes, turn to someone next to you and think, what are the big themes, the big ideas that we see in Ruth? Just for 2 or 3 minutes, chat about big themes in Ruth, and I don't think it's just about dating. Not going to do a big feedback session. That's a helpful thing to do. Whenever you read a book of the Bible, just to think, what are the big ideas going on here? How does it fit together? And then keep on reading it some more. And as we read books like Ruth, A Little Story, we should try to work out how it fits into the big story, the one unfolding story about the one unchanging God. And these are some of the things that I think you can pick out just from the first reading of it. We know that God has a plan from the rest of Scripture, and we know that he's consistent in working it out, in putting it all together, and how he relates to people. And I think particularly from Ruth, we can see that he's kind, and that he's in control of this plan, and what goes on in people's lives. We can also see how the book of Ruth fits into the story so far. Where does it come in the story? It's not right at the beginning, but it's close to the beginning. God's people are in the land of Israel, but it's not going very well for them. They're looking for a good leader to rule them. And they're looking for what God called their rest. That's not just lying in a deck chair putting up your feet. It's when there's peace between people and peace with God, when everything is right with the world. They're looking for rest and a leader. And in some ways you can see Naomi as a little picture of Israel's need. It all goes wrong for her, as we read last night, and we'll read again this morning. It all goes wrong for her, just like it's going wrong for Israel. We can see Ruth as a little picture that God's kindness goes beyond the borders of Israel, beyond Jewish people. And we can see Boaz, he's called a redeemer, a rescuer. We can see him as a little picture of our great rescuer, Jesus. But more of this over the coming few talks. We must remember too that it is history, it is real events, but it's not unbiased history. It's written with a purpose in mind, a purpose to convince us about who God is and why we should trust him. So as we read Ruth then, we should be looking out for big things at the top of page 5 there. We should be looking out for what God is teaching us about himself. He is the hero of the whole Bible. He's the hero of the book of Ruth, not Boaz or Ruth, or any other human. You notice on the front cover of our handouts, I've got the book of Ruth, and the book of Naomi, and the book of Boaz, and the book of David, and the book of God. Those are the important characters, and God is the most important of them all. And in the book of Ruth, we learn about God, usually called the Lord, which is an English translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. We learn that Yahweh, or the Lord, gives food. Naomi prays that he'll be kind. We learn in some ways that he's gone against Naomi, quite surprisingly. We learn that he's brought emptiness in some way. Boaz prays that Ruth will be rewarded by God, that he will, she will enjoy the shelter under his wings and refuge. Naomi recognises that the Lord is kind and hasn't left his people. After all her bad feelings in chapter 1, they're replaced by good feelings in chapter 2. And by chapter 4, we see that God has given a son and provided a redeemer, a rescuer, a restorer. And in all those different little verses, we can see that God is in control of the events. He's in control behind the scenes. What Christians sometimes call providence. And that simply means that God has created everything and he sustains everything. He keeps everything going. He's in control of everything. was he's got great power, but also of great goodness and kindness. So providence means control and kindness and goodness and power all rolled together. Is that your picture of God? That he's in control in everything in that way? We're going to be learning more about that throughout this weekend and in the seminar as well as these talks. Is that your picture of God? Whether you believe in him or not. So that's about God. We should always look at what God is teaching us about himself. But what about me? What do I take away from this? Well, here's a quote from a book that helps us to understand the Bible. It says, "No Bible narrative, no Bible story was written specifically about you or me. You can always learn a great deal from these narratives, but you can never assume God expects you to do exactly the same things those Bible characters did, nor have the same things happen to you that happened to them." One sermon online that's about Ruth says, "Don't be a bozo, be a Boaz." Bozo is a kind of American or English slang word for being stupid or dumb. Don't be a bozo, don't be dumb, be a Boaz. And Boaz is raised up as the supreme example you're to follow. Now, there might be some truth in that, but it's not mainly written for us not to be bozos. Similarly, we might get some insights about dating. We might do, we might not. But that's not the main purpose. It's not supremely written for that kind of thing. It's written for us to know God. So we turn over onto page 6. Some things that can help us pick up what God is teaching us about himself. It's where we see repetition, things repeated a lot. Look out for words that repeat themselves. They're usually significant. I don't mean the word the, that's often repeated, or little a, but other words that I've listed there. Also look for parallels, things that are the same, or contrast, things that are a bit different. So at the beginning of chapter 1, and near the end of chapter 4, they both have the same number of words in the Hebrew, as I'm sure Niels can tell us from his Hebrew studies at Oak Hill. And we see that the curse of chapter 1 is replaced by the blessing of chapter 4. But in that the book doesn't finish at 4 verse 17, it makes us ask, well, why are there a few verses afterwards? It looks like it should finish there. Why is there some more? We have a contrast, a difference between Naomi at the beginning and Naomi at the end. We have a contrast between Ruth and Orpah. Why do they do different things? We have a contrast between Boaz and another guy, the unnamed relative. We also have not much comment from a narrator, the person writing the story. Most of the story is dialogue or conversation. So when we see a bit of narrator comment, that's probably going to be quite important. So we need to watch out for that. And I've listed some verses where that happens. And then on page 7, just something on the structure of Ruth so we fit it together. If you saw it as a play, it would probably be put into 4 different scenes, 4 different parts, probably based on the 4 chapters. Chapter 1 is all about emptiness. Chapter 2 is all about seeking. Chapter 3 is about finding. And chapter 4 is about fullness. Chapters 1 to 3 have some movement and then return. There's a movement from Bethlehem to Moab and then a return to Bethlehem in chapter 1. Ruth goes into the fields and then back again in chapter 2. Ruth goes to Boaz's threshing floor in chapter 3 and then back home again. And chapter 4, there's no movement. You think, well, where are we supposed to move to? And again, that helps us to see the point of Ruth. I think 2 verse 12 is a key theme, and 2 verse 20 is a real turning point. As Naomi says the words in 2:20, which we'll come to this afternoon, her whole emotions change and the feel of the book changes. And it's probably the middle kind of verse of the whole book as it puts together. It awakens hope in Naomi and leads to action. So what is Ruth doing in the Bible? Why is it here? Well, I think it's by the end of the book to encourage us, to help us to rejoice in the kind control of the Lord Almighty, who's at work in the details of our lives, even in hard times, difficult times. To rejoice in the kind control of the Lord who restores his people, even those who seem far from him, even those who weren't brought up in Christian families, even those who are bitter. We're to rejoice in the kind control of the Lord who provides a redeemer, a restorer, a rescuer for people who are far from him. And so by the end of the book, we should not deny that God is in control of all things. We should not deny that he's good. We should not deny that we need a rescuer. Now, it's quite hard to apply each individual chapter and each talk from this weekend, because it's only by the end of the story that we see how we should understand it all. But we will try to apply it as we go, so it won't just be a lot of theory, but some application as we go. Now, let's look then at chapter 1, and Joe, I think, is going to read for us. Joe, let's read all of chapter 1.
In the days when the Jews ruled, there was famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Malon and Kilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be burned. May the Lord do so to me, and more also than anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the following harvest.
Thanks, Jay. Where is God in a messed up world? This week, New Zealand has seen a big earthquake. I'm with some friends there and received an email all about what's going on there and how horrible it is. We see on our news screens about Libya and the mess that is, all as a result of people, not a natural disaster, but people creating disasters there. Who is God in a messed up world? Is he in control? Is he loving? Are there two competing powers, a kind of good God and a bad God, fighting it out in some way? Or is it all random? There's no God at all and bad stuff just happens. Get on with it. I don't know what you believe about God, but hopefully Ruth will help us to understand how we think about God in awful situations. It doesn't give us all the answers. Niels in his seminar will give us some more. But we need to keep on reading the Bible to understand the big answers that God gives for who he is in a messed up world. But it's not just understanding about who God is in a messed up world, but how we react in a messed up world. Do we get full of despair? Do we become bitter or grumpy or angry or resentful or doubt God at all? Something like that, or something very different. It's hard to think about God and how you should react in hard times when you're in a hard time. So hopefully this weekend will help us all to adjust, to think, to react well when we face hard times. Now hopefully people here, we're not in one of those hard times. But if you are, do talk to others around you to support you and to encourage you and to help you trust in the God we will see in Ruth here. So just our first heading then, looking at verses 1 to 5, is God king amidst death and despair? Is God king amidst death and despair? These verses set the scene. They introduce to us the main characters, the main people, Naomi and Ruth and some other tricky names, and people and where they're living in Bethlehem and then Moab. And these verses are full of despair as well. We're told it's in the time of Judges. That's the book just before Ruth. And it's a time of great turmoil, great mess in the land of Israel. One of the guys at St. Helens, Sam Osborne, has talked about Judges as the circle of doom. And I put kind of a circle there. The people turn away from God, which means that God is angry and allows their enemies to conquer them, to oppress them. The people cry out to God for a rescuer. And God kindly rescues them through one man, who also punishes their enemies. And then there's peace. But then that man dies and the people forget God and it all goes wrong again. And they go round that circle 12 times in the book of Judges. And Ruth is set in that period of time. We also read there's a famine in the land in verse 1. And that's ironic because Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. How can the house of bread be without bread? And it's doubly bad because God's people aren't supposed to suffer famines. God has said, if you obey me, then you'll have the food you need. But if you don't obey, then you will receive famine and other things. Now, we can't say now that if we sin, God will punish us in a particular way. That was true for them then. But bad things that we see around us, Jesus says, should make us think of the last day of judgment, which will be an awful day, and should make us turn back to him before it's too late. So there's famine in the house of bread. That shouldn't be happening. And so Naomi and her family leave for Moab. They sojourn. It's an old English word that I've never used. It's just in the Bible, I think, in our translation. It means leave and stay for a while in somewhere else. A temporary residence. So most of us here, I guess, are sojourning in London, staying in London for a bit. So they leave Bethlehem for Moab. And you can see on the map there, Bethlehem is just above the A of Judah. And they head to Moab, just down here. So quite a trek by foot. And Moab weren't good guys. They weren't a good land. They'd attacked Israel. They were their enemies. They tried to seduce them away from God. They tried to curse them. And they're not allowed in the assembly of Israel. They're not allowed in the special places where Israel meets God. It's amazing you should leave God's land for this other land. So they're refugees there, probably for about 10 years, it says in verse 4. And then verses 3 and 5, over the page, we have death, three deaths. The death of Naomi's husband and the death of her two sons, just at the top of page 10 there. So they fled famine in order to avoid death. But death still catches up with them very sadly. Death is part of God's punishment of a fallen world. It's a sign of God's curse, his punishment, that the world is not right, not in right relationship with him. And just to add another irony, another odd thing, if Bethlehem, the house of bread, didn't have bread, well, Elimelech, his name means God is king. Is God king? What's going on here? How can God be king when there's so much despair, so much suffering, so much mess? I'll just read verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. Imagine her feelings in a foreign land now with no husband and no sons. Utterly bereft, alone. You know, EJ spoke about being alone in London as an international. It's something of that, isn't it? Remember, I lived in Bangladesh for a bit, and my first few days there, I thought, what am I doing here? Utterly alone. Different language, different people, very, very hot. The first night I was there was a tremendous thunderstorm, which woke me at about 3 a.m. I thought it was an earthquake, it was so big. Stuff was shaking. My room was lit up by the lightning. What am I doing here? I felt very, very alone. On the verge of despair in many ways, but not quite as despairing as Naomi is here. So let's go on to verses 6 to 22. The Lord Almighty fills and empties. The Lord Almighty fills and empties. And these verses all fit together because they repeat the word return. So the author is wanting us to see that it's all of one bit together as it repeats that. In verse 6 we read, the Lord has visited his people and given them food. The famine's at an end. And so Naomi, Ruth and Orpah decide to return. Food is in God's hands. He's given them food just as famine came at his hands too. Naomi wants to go back on her own. She doesn't want Ruth and Orpah to come with her, to leave. That's the first picture at the top of the front of the booklet there. Quite stylized, probably English dress rather than Hebrew dress. But Naomi on her donkey, pushing Ruth away. Don't come with me. It's a silly idea. I can't provide any more sons for you to marry. Go back to your people. Marry someone there, is what she's saying. But she does pray that the Lord will be kind to them and give them rest. In verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. So she prays that the Lord would give them rest, the rest that God's people are looking for. But she also says that the Lord, God, has gone against her. At the end of verse 13. Know, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone against me. She's bitter. She's upset. She's resentful. She's angry at what God has done. Taking her sons, taking her husband from her. How could he do that? And Orpah leaves, but Ruth clings to her. Why is there a difference between them? Why does Ruth stay and Orpah leave when Naomi can't offer anything to her? We see that at the top of page 11 in verses 15 to 18. Ruth commits herself to Naomi and the Lord. Naomi has no husband, she's got no sons, and so Orpah leaves to find one. Naomi has no husband and no sons, so Ruth stays. The same thing is happening, but a different result. Sometimes we can face the same problem, but we come to different solutions. And part of what this is teaching us is your view of God will determine how you address the problems that you're facing. Ruth prefers to be with bitter Naomi because she understands something of who God is. She knows the Lord who gives and takes away. She wants to be with him and his people rather than her own people. Knowing this Lord is better than being back in Moab with her family. That's the reason for the difference between Orpah and Ruth. She's trusting in the Lord who keeps promises. Promises like those made to Abraham. Abraham left his family and God said, I will be your God and I will bless you and I will be with you. And it's like Ruth is echoing and trusting in those words. All the more amazing because she's not part of Israel. She doesn't have a God-fearing family, as far as we know. Which should be an encouragement for us who don't come from Christian families. That anybody, even if you don't have a Christian family, can turn to follow this God. So they come back then to Bethlehem at the bottom of page 11. And verses 19 to 21, Naomi speaks to the women of Bethlehem. You probably greet her, great, she's back. Naomi's back. But she says, I'm not Naomi anymore. I'm someone called Mara. Naomi means pleasant or sweet, and Mara means bitter. She says, no, don't call me Naomi. I'm not like that anymore. I'm bitter. She's disappointed. She's upset. She's angry. She's resentful. Again, really understandable. Having had 10 years in a foreign land, lost her family. Bitter, Naomi has had her fullness taken from her by the Lord, she says. She knows that famine and death comes from his hand. But interestingly, she doesn't ever doubt God's existence. Some people in the West think that suffering means God doesn't exist. Naomi doesn't think that. The BBC did a poll, a survey a few years ago, of religious attitudes across the world. And they asked different things. And one of the things they asked was, how do you understand suffering? And what was very interesting is that almost the rest of the world, suffering is a big problem. It's not nice. It causes despair. But on the whole, it didn't cause people to doubt that God existed. It just seems in the West here that we think it's a big problem, that if there's suffering, God can't exist. Most of the rest of the world doesn't think that. Maybe the rest of the world has something to teach us in the West on that. So she doesn't doubt God's existence. She doesn't doubt that he's in control either. He is sovereign. He has done these things. And so the big question we're left with at the end of chapter 1 is, how will bitter become pleasant? How will the upset one become happy and joyful? How will the Lord fill the one who is emptied? And he does do that wonderfully, but we're not going to go to chapter 4 yet. But he does do that. He does bring her joy. And so if you're feeling full of despair by chapter 1, and we should do in a sense, don't stay in the despair. Remember, there is chapter 4 to come, which is full of joy. But there's even a glimmer of hope at the end of this chapter. They came to Bethlehem in the last verse at the beginning of the barley harvest. We began with famine, and now we've got harvest. Things are looking up a bit. Maybe there is something here. Let's just turn over the page, just from last comments. Just to think it through a bit more, what can we do about what we've heard from chapter 1 so far? Now remember, we're only a little bit way through the story. We haven't got the whole point. We haven't got the whole picture just yet. So we shouldn't be too firm about everything. We shouldn't say, oh, God is in control and he brings us despair. We shouldn't kind of leave it there because he brings joy at the end of the book. But we can cautiously say that the Lord Almighty brought famine and food at a national level for his people. And personally, he brought fullness. He did bring a family to Naomi and then emptiness at the end of the chapter. And so we can see he's in control of the big picture of what's going on with food and famine, and the little picture as well, our little lives. So if you're someone here who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe that he is in control like this, I just ask, well, who do you think is in control? Does that give you any comfort when you're in despair? How do you feel? But for believers here, I want this chapter to encourage us to trust that God is in control, even in the awful times, even when it's times of pain and despair, even when you don't know quite how it will end. Naomi, at the end of chapter 1, doesn't know what's coming next. She doesn't know how it will end. But she doesn't doubt that God is in control. But is God kind? Is he kindly in control? Well, the rest of Ruth and the rest of the Bible answers that with a big, big yes. He is kind and he is in control. We might not understand all his kindness at one point in time, but we can as we look back. And as we'll see at the end of Ruth, Naomi does rejoice at the end. So whether we return home or stay in this country, will we trust the Lord or will we give up on him? Naomi returns to Bethlehem, still trusting in the Lord, but she was bitter, she was angry. And that can be a dangerous place to be if you stay bitter, if you stay angry. I can think of one friend who has faced bereavement. There's been bereavement in my friend's family. And within my friend's life, there are particular issues that are really, really hard. And I can see my friend becoming disappointed with God. I can see my friend becoming bitter with God. I can see my friend walking away from God. Because when one particular thing goes wrong in our life, we can forget all the good things that God has done. At the end of chapter 4, the women say to Naomi, "Look at Ruth, she's better than seven sons." Kind of challenging her to see how great Ruth is and how God has been kind to her by giving her Ruth. And yet, chapter 1, Naomi doesn't really see Ruth much at all, does she? She's lost everything, she feels. Bitterness can mean we forget that God is good in other ways. And I can see that in my friend's life, that he's in danger of being bitter and disappointed with God and moving from God. But I can think of one great aunt in my family. I don't know if you have great aunts in your culture, but it's my mother's aunt. So my mother's father's sister. She had two sons. One of her sons grew up to be a doctor and married and had two children, who I knew a little bit as cousins when we were little. And they went to Thailand to be missionaries. And then one day they were travelling in a minibus, and the minibus was hit by a lorry, and they were all killed. The story isn't so much about that, but more about my great aunt's reaction. In the 20 years that I knew her, I never ever heard a bitter word from her. It's amazing. She knew that God was in control and that God was kind, despite that awful situation. Yes, she cried. Yes, she was upset. But she knew that God was kind. She knew the end of Ruth, that God is kind and is in control. So we must beware bitterness. We must beware upsetness leading us away from God. Ruth trusted God. She can't have known much about him because she was in Moab, but just from Naomi maybe and her husband before he died. But she knew enough about God to leave her land, to leave her family, to say God is more important because he is in control of everything. She had a hope, possibly, that the world, that her life would be better through God. So what I hope that's happened from this chapter is that we're a bit prepared for when despair and suffering and bad times happen. If we're following God, we're not going to be taken away from suffering. Suffering still happens to us. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking, start following Jesus and life will be no problem. Bad things still happen because we live in a bad world. Genesis 3 is still true. But we need to read on to know that God is not just in control, but he's full of kindness and love, as we see through the rest of Ruth. But let me pray, and then we've got some questions to do in our groups. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are in control of all things, whether that's food or famine or anything else. We know that you give and you take away. And as your servant Job said, help us to praise you in all such circumstances. That your name is blessed and is to be praised because you are God and you are kind as well as powerful. Help us to trust you. Help us not to become bitter or upset or resentful towards you, but to keep trusting you, the one who is in control of all things and who we see from the rest of Ruth is thoroughly kind to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.